Let us turn together to the prophecy of Ezekiel and chapter 1. We take as our text this morning the first three verses. They read as follows. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kibar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Approximately 1,000 years separate between our reading in the Epistle of James and the words of Psalm 90, which we sang some 13 centuries or so difference between those two. And yet you see how united the doctrine is, because we are dealing here with the Word of God. And as Moses reminds us of our mortality and how quickly we are carried away by death, so James reminds us of the uncertainty. We do not know what a day will bring. And therefore it is of the greatest importance in life, the greatest importance in life, that we have the truth of the Holy Scriptures to guide us in the path of life and to fit us for eternity. I can say to those who are engaged in their studies at this present time that nothing that you are studying is more important than what you read in the Word of God, because this has to do with the needs of your soul, and this has to do with where you will spend eternity. I can say to those of you who are in employment that nothing in your workplace is more important than these truths that you find in the Word of God. For though you were to amass millions in consequence of your labors, what would that be worth to your friends in the moment of your death? And so you see how important this truth which is before us is, this truth of the Word of God. Now, as soon as we begin to read this book of Ezekiel, a book which I grant to you is very strange, and full of many strange things which are hard to be understood until we have them explained to us. However, as soon as we begin to read it, we are encouraged. For the prophet's name immediately excites us to some expectation of great comfort and encouragement from his book. The name Ezekiel means God strengthens. And each one of us here needs that strengthening which comes from God. And this man, in the days in which he lived, must have experienced many times in his own heart this strengthening of God. And it filled his message as well, that if sinners would but look to God, howsoever unworthy, they would find this strengthening too. And when every other confidence has failed, the believer has an unfailing assurance in this. The Apostle Paul puts it in this way in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The strengthening of God stands out prominently in this introduction to the entire book of Ezekiel. Now, first of all, we consider in this connection the helplessness of the people. One word makes that very clear to us. Ezekiel says, I was among the captives by the river of Kiva. In one simple word, the helplessness of the people is encapsulated and summed up. These people were not at liberty. These people were in bondage. These people could not do as they liked, but these people had to conform to the will of their captors. This was a time of pagan domination, indeed suppression. You remember the historical background, for we have traced it through the book of Jeremiah. How the people had been carried away into captivity in a strange land. And that land was the land of Babylon. And their great king, Nebuchadnezzar, he ruled as if a god over his subjects. And Daniel and his friends, they had been taken into captivity. And the things concerning them we will consider when we come to that book of Daniel. But one thing that is very plain with respect to the introduction to the book of Daniel is that their captors intended their assimilation to the ways of the heathen. Their captors intended that Daniel and his friends, being taught all of the wisdom of the Chaldeans, would depart from their devotion to Jehovah and live as the Chaldeans lived. That they would compromise. That they would apostatize. Indeed, from their God and own the gods of Babylon. Now, we, dear friends, are not literal captives like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but nevertheless, we experience the pressure of alien ideologies to conform to things which are contrary to the word of God. We are surrounded by an atheism which seeks to attack Christianity in these days. There is much false religion in our respective countries. And there is an increasing atmosphere in government through the nations of Western society desiring a conformity to what is the accepted view with respect to a number of different matters. And Christians know that involved in conformity, just as it was with Daniel, is compromise. Because we cannot walk in the ways of the world, and at the same time be faithful to God. So you can say that this is a timely message for us, though it comes from so long ago. It was indeed the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, around about 595 BC. And with respect to this captivity, the time would yet be long, because you know that Jeremiah had prophesied that it would be 70 years in captivity. These circumstances had just begun. These circumstances of trouble and trial and persecution for the people of God. And they needed at such a time as this that truth in their souls that God strengthened. The state of the people, in fact, was not good. We've already seen that in connection with the prophecy of Jeremiah. Had they been a spiritually vibrant people, had all of them been Daniels, the situation would be quite different, would it not? But they were not. And there was terrible spiritual decline and apostasy among them. Patrick Fairbairn, the Scottish theologian, says in his commentary with respect to the situation, I quote, "Encompassed as they now were by the atmosphere of a triumphant heathenism, the more degenerate portion were in imminent danger of burying themselves in the world's darkness and corruption, while those who had attained to more correct views, both of divine truth and of their own position, were exposed to a variety of influences which tended to nourish false expectations in their bosom and to take off their minds from what should have been their grand concern, the work of personal reformation." The inward change in the heart, whereby sin is mortified and we walk in newness of life. By a simple substitution, we can see how close our own times are to those which we find in the day of Ezekiel. Fairbairn says, "Encompassed as they now were by the atmosphere of a triumphant heathenism." We could easily make the substitution and say, with respect to the church in our own day, encompassed as we now are by the atmosphere of a triumphant secularism, and we would see how exactly up to date are these things that we are addressing here. We are all by now familiar with the attitudes prevailing in our society with respect to marriage, and the way in which there is tremendous pressure to change the situation with respect to what marriage is. Now, you know, our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, is very explicit on this particular point. And when we hear opponents speaking about Christian views of marriage, they seem to think that it is Victorian. But as we know, our confession goes back to the 17th century. And it's based upon the teachings of the Holy Scripture, which go back to the first century and beyond that, into ancient time, when the Word of God was first revealed. And you know, throughout that period, there is a complete consistency of view with respect to what marriage is. It has not changed from the time of Moses, when he was writing about things which went back for thousands of years. It has not changed since then, right into the time of the New Testament, the time of our confession of faith, and right up to date now. And you see, the Scriptures teach three purposes of marriage. Three purposes of marriage. One is mutual help. A second is procreation. And the third is purity. Now, it's not too difficult for you to remember that this is what marriage is about. This is the nature of marriage. Our confession puts it this way, very simply. Based upon texts of Scripture, Genesis 2:18, Malachi 2:15, 1 Corinthians 7, 2 and verse 9, and we could add many more texts of Scripture. You would have to decimate the Scriptures in order to get rid of this particular definition of the nature of marriage. And it's put simply like this in our confession. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for preventing of uncleanness. And there you have it. If people are talking about marriage, what is the nature of marriage according to the Word of God? It's mutual help and companionship. It is procreation, which requires one man and one woman, no more and no less. And it is purity. This is God's definition of marriage. We see that these things are under attack at this time. And perhaps we feel somewhat intimidated by what is going on. And we recognize that we are in times when the name of Ezekiel, God strengthens, is so important for us. Times of trial are expressly to cause us to look to God. So Peter, the Apostle Peter, writing there in the first century, puts it this way in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 5, speaking to those Christians so long ago, speaking of them who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now I grant you that there is a great temptation to Christians to be careless and casual about their faith. And here you see why you cannot afford to be like that. Because God has purposed times of trial and tribulation and affliction and temptation and persecution for his people, that faith might be proved and that grace might prevail. But if you do not keep close to Christ, if you are not found in Christ, you will make shipwreck of the faith. because you need the strengthening of God. And so at the very outset of this book of Ezekiel, you are to have in mind the prophet's name and what it means for his ministry. God, strengthen. That's the only way we're going to be strengthened, dear friend. What are you doing when you neglect your personal Bible study in times of prayer? You're turning your back upon the very thing which is fundamental to your need. That God and God alone can strengthen you for the temptations that we have to face in life. Now that brings us secondly to the heavenliness of Ezekiel's experience. He says, the heavens were opened, and I saw the visions of God. You are immediately reminded that not only is there an earth, but there is a heaven. And the things that have to do with the heavens have a bearing upon the things which are upon earth. And when you come into the house of God, I trust that you expect that the connection between these two and the bearing that the heavens have upon the earth will be brought to your attention. For what would it profit, dear friends, were I to come along here and be preaching here and have nothing to say about heaven in relationship to what is taking place upon earth? For when we go to the very heart of Christianity, we find Jesus Christ. And when we consider Jesus Christ and who he is, what do we find? The Apostle John tells us there in John in chapter 1, the Word, the eternal Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us. We could say heaven came down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with. That's the seriousness of the divine intention with respect to the salvation of sinners such as we. He sent his Son, his only begotten Son. The Savior himself declared the truth with respect to himself, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Can it be anything more important for any one of us here this morning than that there should be this intervention from heaven in this world of men? And so it was long ago, in the times of Ezekiel. Heaven, as it were, breaks upon this scene of devastation there among the children of Israel. We have looked briefly at that book of Lamentations, and in that book seen the intensity of the sorrows and distress that the people experience. By considering the sorts of things that had taken place, we can understand the depth of the sorrow that was involved. For fathers had seen their own sons slain before their eyes. Mothers had seen their own daughters plucked from their bosoms and carried into captivity. children had seen their own parents slain and lying dead in the street. And a host of other privations and sufferings had come upon the people. It was so devastating that they would have been utterly, utterly obliterated. But, said the prophet Jeremiah, it is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. He knew as well, if there had not been an intervention from heaven, all would be lost. And being faithful to your souls this morning, I can tell you without any fear of contradiction from the Word of God, that but for the intervention of God in your heart and in your life, your only prospect is ruin. Eternal ruin. It cannot be otherwise. Because we all have this same need of the Savior. And it is a wonderful message that is preached among us this morning. And in the faithful companies of the people of God. That this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You see yourself as perishing by nature? I trust that you do, for we are all children of wrath by nature. But here is God's answer. He has intervened from heaven. And what has he done? He has sent his Son. He has sent his Son as the Lamb of God to die in the place instead of sinners to make peace by the blood of his cross. And he has done it. And he was able to say at the end of it there, upon the cross with a loud voice, it is finished. He completed the work which the Father had given to him to do, which was to atone for sin, that there might be a free forgiveness, that there might be a message proclaimed that whosoever will may come and drink of the waters of life. Now it came to pass. These are the opening words of this book. Now it came to pass. Those words have the idea of continuation. It links Ezekiel's experience with the ongoing outworking of the purpose of God. None of this which had taken place is really detached from what God is doing. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. All of our experiences have their place in the plan of God. It's a great mystery to us. For so much of our own lives we cannot even explain. We cannot even understand. But this we can understand. If God the Holy Spirit has worked in us and given to us a new heart, as the apostle says there, writing to the church at Rome, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Long, long ago there was that woman whose name was Ruth. She was a Moabitess. She had gone and married in the land of Moab, but her husband had died. She was bereaved. And her mother-in-law Naomi was returning again to the land of her fathers. And what would Ruth do? that other daughter-in-law of Naomi had decided to go back to her own people. And what would Ruth do? So reading some words in a daily devotional. The words from Pastor Hugh Cartwright, commenting on this particular subject. And he puts it so aptly for our consideration this morning. He says this: Ruth did not go back in spite of Naomi's gloomy representations and Orpah's defection, because she saw beyond the visible and temporal, and was drawn by the cords of grace and everlasting love to Naomi's God and people. She wished to have God as her God and his people as her people, whatever the earthly circumstances might be. She wished to be of his people all her days and forever, in life, in death, and in eternity. Are you with Ruth this morning in these things? Is the most important thing to you to have the God of Israel as your God, and the people of God as your brothers and sisters, whatever the earthly circumstances might be, whatever the cost? You see, Ruth said to Naomi that she was going with her. She was returning with her. And Naomi's God would be her God. And Naomi's people would be her people. She saw beyond the earthly scene to heavenly reality. Is that where your soul is this morning? Can you see beyond the pulpit and the mortal clay that occupies it to the heavenly reality that I held out to you here in the Word of God? For it is the opening of the heavens that involves the showing forth of the glory of God in a way whereby we humans can see it. Now, in those days of Ezekiel, these things took place in a very miraculous way. That kind of thing was still happening in the days of the New Testament. The persecuted Stephen, you remember, as they were in the very act of murdering him, saw the heavens open, and he beheld the risen Lord. And he was strengthened by the hand of God to die gloriously, professing Christ and seeking the forgiveness of his persecutors if they would repent. And so Ezekiel is given this vision of the heavenly glory of God. Now, we're not seeking extraordinary visions like this today. We know that these kind of things terminated with the completion of the canon of Scripture, a complete revelation of the will and purpose and gospel of God, able to make us wise unto salvation. But we do need to seek the same heavenliness in our personal life. If you were to ask me this morning, Pastor, what is the most important thing for me in my life? I would be able to say to you, the most important thing for you in life is to have the power of heaven in your soul. Because that is the way that you are going to be fitted to live for the Lord Jesus and to work for the Lord Jesus, not to be carried away by the ideologies of our generation, but to stand fast, to serve Christ, to live for Him, to walk in newness of life, to come to that judgment seat of God, to hear those words of the Savior, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." My friend, you need heaven in your soul this morning. This heavenliness that came to Ezekiel when he saw the glory of the Lord. And by the study of the Word of God prayerfully, we come to see God's sovereign glory. And we come to see Christ's total sufficiency as the Savior. And we come to see how God the Holy Spirit dwells in us, that all our helplessness might be changed into strength. So with the Apostle Paul, when he besought the Lord thrice concerning that thorn in the flesh, received that revelation from God, "My grace is sufficient for thee." I dare say you've often doubted that. You've often thought, where does the grace of God fit into these circumstances of my life? Is there really an answer? Well, you have it on the testimony of God Himself, that this is the answer. "My grace is sufficient for thee." And when we doubt it, we are the ones that are at fault. For God has made it so plain that Jesus Christ will never Now you see, that brings us to our third consideration here, and it is brief. We find not only the helplessness of the people, the heavenliness of Ezekiel's experience, but we find that the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Do you see that at the end of verse 3? The hand of the Lord was there upon him. Now, in the Old Testament, this expression is reserved for miraculous action. When God from heaven acts in such a way, places his hand, as it were, upon this one or that one, enabling them to accomplish that which would otherwise be impossible. So when Elijah ran before Ahab in his chariot, he was enabled to do so. Why? Because the hand of the Lord was upon him. We are familiar with the hand of Christ from our study of the New Testament. The hand of Christ, when he was a carpenter, sawed the timber just as we were. Exactly the same. truly and fully man. In the midst of the experiences and fabric of this world, he lived without spot or stain or any such thing. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He lived that lovely life, so pure and holy and true. Perfect love was in his heart. He had compassion on the multitude. The leper came to him, and the hand of the Lord was stretched out to touch him. You would not want to touch the leper, in case you should get leprosy. But Christ stretched out his hand of healing and touched the leper, and he was cleansed. You see his love. You see his power. It was the hand of Christ that took the damsel's hand as she lay dead upon her bed. And Christ spoke and said to her, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." Oh, many would have mocked at doing such a thing. But you know that she came back to life. For such is the power of the hand of Christ. But from our vantage point, living after the time when the Lord Jesus Christ left this earth, we see an aspect of the hand of the Lord that we might never have expected to see. For when Doubting Thomas, was there on that second occasion with the disciples, when the risen Lord appeared to them once again, the Savior held out a pierced hand to Thomas to convince him, "It is I." The very same Jesus with whom he had walked, talked, eaten, and gone through so many experiences. This was the very same Jesus whom men had pierced and nailed to that cross, putting those nails through the hands of the beloved Savior. And now he who had died had risen again. Could he doubt? Could Thomas doubt that God strengthened and would strengthen him? He bowed in solemn adoration before the Savior with that wonderful confession, "My Lord and my God." Is that what you have to say with respect to the Lord Jesus this morning? For if it is so, you know where this is leading. It shows to you that in your helplessnesses in this life, there will always be this heavenly intervention that will bring, through the hand of Christ, the comfort and the strength that you need. Let us then, dear friends, take heart. And being strengthened by the Lord, go forward in a life of holiness, that we might serve him, whatever the cost. For he is worthy to receive all our honor and all our praise. So heed his word to your soul this morning. Follow. Follow me. Let there be no procrastination. Let there be no putting the hand to the plow and turning back. But set forward in Christ, The Christ who says to you this morning, come unto me. Come unto me.